Ready? I am. Say it with me. I am. Two words. Simple words, tiny words, powerful words. Jesus confesses these two words, and it spoke volumes across the universe. Two words that would anger religious folks and simultaneously inspire all of his disciples, present and ever to come. The Gospel of John, the book of John, records seven powerful statements that Jesus stated that started with these two words. I am the resurrection. I am the light. I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread. I am the way. Both stating these to give us insight to his true identity and somehow still helping us to better understand who we are in him. Our thoughts of things like, I am empty, Jesus responded with, I am the bread of life. Our thoughts like, I am lost, Jesus responds with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Two words that answer so many questions, and two words that provide so much clarity, and somehow two words that stir up so much controversy, because these two words forever change the world. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at several of these I am statements that Jesus makes, specifically as we read through the book of John. I'm going to pause right now to give a plug and an encouragement. Sitting right in front of you is a little tap tag. If you don't have the Crossroads app, I would encourage you to go ahead and get that. And this is why we're going to do that. One of the things we can utilize is the ability to read the Bible and scripture together. So through the month of June, starting tomorrow, the next 21 days as a church, we're going to read through the book of John. We're going to look at some of these I am statements, but the book of John just has so many powerful truths anyway. So the encouragement I have for you is, if you started earlier this year, we took a whole look at the Bible, through the Bible, from the Bible, about the Bible, and we encourage people to get more involved in studying scripture. I know one of the easiest things about reading the Bible is starting. I also recognize one of the hardest things is continuing it. So my encouragement is, if you started to slip off, maybe it became less of a priority, maybe summer rolled around and you've just been crazy busy, no shame, start tomorrow. John chapter 1, we're going to read through a chapter of John every day, the rest of the month. It's going to be a powerful time together. Now, as we start in today with the first of the I am's, I want to give some context to this whole concept. The reason these statements, these I am statements of Jesus, stirred so much controversy among religious people is because Jesus is taking for himself the most elevated name of God from the Old Testament. I mean, it just sounds like two simple, small little words. But if you know the story, Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses and he speaks through this bush that's burning. And he gives him some instruction, calls him to action, says, I want you to go to the Pharaoh, negotiate with the Pharaoh to let my people out of slavery. To which Moses, like we would often do, responds with all kinds of pushback. He asks questions in Exodus 3 like, who am I to lead your people? And why would anyone listen to me anyway? And what sign is there that I could give them that they would actually believe me? Exodus 3 says, and to whom should I tell them has sent me? Verse 14, he says, the Lord says, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, I am just seems like a confusing English to Hebrew translation, like doesn't make a lot of sense. But in context, that statement, that name, those two words in the Hebrew, the Israelites wouldn't even write in the fullness because they revered this so much. It's describing both the eternal power and the eternal presence of God. In fact, it would derive the word that we would hear later on, maybe you would recognize, Yahweh. But even the word Yahweh we take too simplistic. Yahweh actually comes from I am to Yahweh comes from this concept of breathing life through our lungs. In fact, the word Yahweh isn't just pronounced Yahweh, it's pronounced Yahweh. It's not really a name you would hear. It's a description of life entering you. Yahweh, I am. Jesus takes that name and the religious people are furious. But not only does he take on this name, he actually connects his name, Yahweh, to our brokenness. He takes this name, I am, and he leverages it to explain to us the desire he has to be so close to each one of us. Last week, I did a really good job of upsetting some of you. Thank you for the emails. I still believe my convictions are true. Salad does not belong on a sandwich. This week, I recognize is equally offensive maybe to a smaller group of people. But from my perspective, where I come from, you can't argue with where I come from. It's my truth. Running, it's not really a sport. It's a punishment. Because every sport that I played in, that was the punishment. If you mess up, go run. Too slow, go run. Out of shape, go run. Too many turnovers, go run. I don't really understand how y'all have fun running because this is not for me. In fact, I hated it so much when I was growing up. My high school coach, he liked to think outside the box, and we had a really talented group coming in my senior year, so he wanted to get us in shape for the season. So even though many of us played football, he wanted us to double dip. We had to play our fall sport as well as join the cross-country team. I've ran officially one entire cross-country race in my entire life. I'll never forget it. It was a beautiful moment. So I aspire to be this great runner. I'm not really built for running, if you can imagine that with me, but for this particular race, I thought I would do really well. Turns out we get started instantly, middle of the pack. I don't just mean like middle of the pack, like I'm close. I mean like the guys in front who were good, so far in front, can't even see them. The people behind me can't even hear them. Like I am just in no man's land in the middle. I'm about 2 miles into the race and we break into the wooded area of the course. And as we're running through the wooded area, like this was beautiful, but I become very much aware there's no one around me. Starting in about 7 miles into the 3.1 mile race, I start to question things. Where am I? Am I supposed to be? Now, let me just give you some glimpses of the humility that I used to not have. Rather than think, man, I should be panicked because no one's around me, I started to think maybe I found a shortcut and now I'm in the lead. That's how I processed this. Arrogance bubbled up inside of me. Look how far I've come. No one's even close. Now, if you're already getting ahead of me in my race, what I missed was as you get into the woods, there's a split in the trail. There's a big sign. Two arrows point two distinct directions. But because cross country wasn't really my thing, I didn't really pay attention to the instructions. So I didn't pay attention which arrow you're supposed to follow. And I just kept on running on the trail that I thought I was supposed to be on. Now, full disclosure, like I get to running my own race at my own pace, thinking I'm doing really good until I realize I'm more like Forrest Gump. I just started running and I thought, since I've run this far, I'll just run across the whole state of Illinois. It was rough. Finally, it dawns on me like, you got to find your way back to camp, man. So I crossed the finish line, the last person to finish the race. That wasn't the most embarrassing. When I crossed the finish line, there is no one left. That was embarrassing. Like, my coach and teammates, y'all forgot about me? Like, do you guys think I jumped on the highway and got a ride? Like, what? But the most embarrassing part was recognizing, like, I could have went the right way. I didn't. I've been going the wrong way. So Jesus sits down with his disciples. It's the Last Supper. We've talked about it several times this year. And he's having a conversation with some disciples, with some followers that seem to be kind of rattled about like I was. Like I started with the best intentions, but now Jesus is laying out like, I'm going to leave. It's good that I go. I'm going to be far from you, but don't freak out about it. And they start to freak out about it. Like they're getting nervous. You can understand the doubts are creeping in. They're starting to question like Jesus said he'd come to rescue us, but now he's abandoning us. Jesus said it's good for us to go. Does that mean he's bailing out on us before we're actually rescued or before we overthrow the Romans? Like the confusion is setting in. We'll pick up the story, John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. So Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be bothered. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going to make a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you'll always be with me where I am. And you will know the way where I am going. Verse 5, Thomas responds, no. As a matter of fact, we don't know. Lord, we don't know. We have no idea where you're going or how can we know the way? Now, I can imagine like we often do, like Thomas often does, like many of the disciples did. They're listening to Jesus, but not in the same context of what he is speaking. I would imagine for them, there's conversations, maybe a more modern dialogue of Peter sitting on the back of the table going like, where's he going? Is he going into the situation room? Can I go to the situation room? Jesus, can I get a badge to go in the situation room? I'd like to go find out where we're going. I can see some of the other disciples asking questions like, is he going to hide in the bunker? Like, do we need to defend the bunker? Is he going to remain safe? Are they about to attack? Is he looking for that new Rebel Alliance base to go hide in? Like, where's he going? So Jesus responds. He says, verse 8, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who the Father is. From now on, you do know him because you have seen him. Thomas was looking for a map. Thomas was looking for a GPS coordinates. He's looking for a physical destination like, Jesus, tell us where you're going so we can pack up. We can know what to prepare. We can know what to take with us. He's looking for this directional map, and Jesus is offering a relational connection. Well, Philip didn't like it either. Philip starts to ask a little more intelligently, but he's asking the same question, like, where are you going? Verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. So Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip? And yet you still don't know who I am. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Thomas wanted physical directions. Philip wanted intellectual certainty. We just need to know that everything's going to be okay, Jesus. We just need to know what our next steps are so that we can prepare. We just need the certainty to know that we can trust you. God, give us direction to find you. Let us know of your plans that you keep secret so we don't have any questions. Tell us what's really going on behind the scenes so that I can know that I agree with the plan. But Jesus responds, why are you so concerned with the plan? What I'm offering you is a relationship. Philip, if you knew me, then you know the Father. Here's the reality the disciples wrestled with that we still wrestle with today. Everything in our humanity, we want the action steps. Tell me what the instructions are to arrive where I want to go. Tell me what the instructions are, the to-do steps. Tell me how I can earn this. Tell me how I can gain this. Tell me how I can obtain this. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the map in the back of the book, the entire story of the Bible revolves around this theme. Our faith is not about a list of to-dos and to-don'ts to obtain a better life. If you read the scripture and apply the scripture, you will live a better life, but that's not the end game. Faith is not about discovering the comprehensive answers to life's most mysterious questions. If you study the Bible and apply the Bible, you will know the answer to most of life's most mysterious questions. The scriptures reveal to us what is true the more we digest it, but our faith hinges on a relationship with the person who contains all of these things within himself. To know him, Thomas, that's how you know the way. To know him, Philip, that's how you get all your answers. To know him is the way to understanding. To know him is the way to live the best life now and for eternity. Here's the thing. We can read through this, and it's a commonly known passage, and miss all the weight to it because we don't know the context. The context of John chapter 14 is so rich. Jesus gives this framework of talking of eternity through the lens of a Hebrew marriage. Now, if you know anything about a Hebrew marriage, it's probably wrong. Not because you don't know or you're not very smart, because it's been taught to us wrong. Movies are terrible about teaching us what arranged marriages look like. So my dad showed up at the neighbor's house. He offered a cow, and he brought me a wife. It's not how arranged marriages work. In a Hebrew marriage, when a Hebrew guy got a little sweet spot for a Hebrew gal, they would start to flirt a little bit. They had some choice in the game. And if the relationship started to blossom a little bit, things got a little bit serious. When he felt compelled to, the little guy would go talk to his father. And if dad approved of the girl he was pursuing, he would go talk to her father. And if both the dads were in agreement, they would decide to throw a celebration. A huge party. But the party was less about a party to celebrate. It was more about a party to deliberate. We're going to talk this through. We're going to see how this works. And it all culminated to this moment in the middle where the little Hebrew fella would take a cup of wine and go to his little beauty queen and offer her the cup. And if she accepted the cup and she took a sip of the wine, she was saying, yes, I will be your bride. And the party kicked up a whole notch. Come on, somebody. It's about to be good. But if she said no, it got real awkward in this mug. DJ changed the playlist. We will never, ever, ever get back together. And then people started like slip out the back like, yo, this is weird. Look at the time, babe. We got to go home. Like it just got kind of crazy. But if she said yes, man, the party was ready to roll, man. It was going, and then the party would come to an end. And at the end of the party, the little fella, the Hebrew guy, would go back to his family house, and the bride-to-be would go back to her family house, because the next step was he would then have to begin building an addition to his father's property, to his father's home. This new addition would be where they started their journey as a husband and wife together. And the rule was, once the son had completed the addition and got the approval of the father, once he had met the requirements of what the build needed to be, then he could go and retrieve his bride-to-be and bring her back for the honeymoon, if you're picking up what I'm saying. Now, I mean, on the basic level here, this was more of a quality control. Like, if you were to come to 20-year-old Luke and be like, hey, you met all the requirements, all you have left to do is build a shelter for you and your future bride to go and do honeymoon activities, look, it would have been like, give me two pieces of plywood, a sleeping bag, and a Jordan poster. We're going to call it good. I'm going to go get my girl. How you doing? Like, okay, we got this figured out. So the father of the groom had to inspect to make sure that the addition met the requirements before the son could be sent to go retrieve his bride. Now, there was no real deadline. It wasn't like you have to have this done in so many days or so many weeks. There was no, like, countdown to completion. There was certainly no, like, hey, we're going to be posting on the Instagram every day until I move into my new home. No, as a symbol of the anticipation and the hope that she had, the bride-to-be's responsibility was to keep a candle or a lamp lit, placed in her windowsill until the night where he would surprise her to take her home to their beautiful, brand-new family. Now, not really knowing when he would show up, not really knowing when he was going to be sent, only the father had the say in, all right, son, it's time for you to go. You might recognize some of this wedding imagery. In fact, there's the scripture in Matthew 25. Jesus tells a parable about the 10 bridesmaids who had lampstands lit, and 5 of them got busy with worldly stuff, and their oil ran out. So they went to get more oil, and while they were gone, the groom came back, and 5 missed out because they didn't keep tending to their lamp. You might also recognize the story in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is asked specifically, when will the Son of Man return? And Jesus says, listen, even the Son of Man doesn't know, but it's for the Father to decide. That was less about the technical explanation of the Trinitarian cohesiveness and more about this relevance of the illustration that Jesus is using of the groom returning to gather his bride. So when Thomas and Philip are asking the questions of how do we get there? What do we do? What must we accomplish for this Christian life? Jesus points us to, listen, guys, I know your concern, but what's more significant is who. Not just a relationship, but the most personal. As a bride and groom, the most intimate relationship that we can have, Jesus wants to be that close with us. So when he makes this statement, I want you to know the way, and I want you to know the truth, and I want you to know the life, what he's really saying is, you can look everywhere else for it, but I need you to know I am. I am the way. Not a task list. I am the truth. I am the life. Which solidifies this powerful truth. If you're taking notes, 3 thoughts we're going to take away from this passage today. The first one, the point of the Christian life, we could fill in a million blanks with what we think. But the reality is the point of the Christian life is to know Jesus. The most significant part of the Christian life is knowing Christ. Jesus was teaching about works and salvation, Matthew chapter 7. He was talking about how they work together and how we sometimes polarize them. He says this very powerful, potent statement. He says, not everyone who calls out to me will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives some context to it. Verse 22, he says, on the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. That's a terrifying scripture if you don't understand it. Jesus is addressing this tendency that all of humanity has, that we will always default and drift to, but what do I need to do to earn it? What do I need to do to gain it? What do I need to do to achieve it? Let me learn all the Christian behaviors so that when I need Jesus, I can call on him and I know with confidence he'll respond. Or let me learn all these Christian code of conducts and these Christian chore charts so that when I need Jesus, we can meet each other and he'll save me then. Now, don't misunderstand this. There is significance and importance in life change that happens through Christ and discipline and leaving the sinful life as though we leave it in that watery grave to be raised up in new life. But following Jesus was never meant to be about behavior modification. Man, if I can just change enough, then Jesus will accept me. But rather, if we meet Jesus, and the more we know Jesus, then my life will be forever changed. And the closer that I am to Christ, the more my life will be continued to be transformed. And as a result of my closeness, not just proximity, but knowing Christ, sin is sanctified out of me. Fruit is sown inside of me so that fruit can be produced to the world around me. Knowing Jesus produces this life change. The goal of Christianity is not to get you to align morally with what Scripture says. It's a fruit of living a life close to Christ. The goal of Christianity is not to change your behavior. The goal of following Christ is to know him. The goal of evangelism is not to give people practices for a better life. The goal of evangelism is to introduce people to the person of Jesus. The purpose to discipleship is not to introduce you or modify your moral code. The purpose of discipleship is to deepen your relationship with Jesus. Because the more you're with him, the more you will look like him. The more you're with him, the more you will live like him. The more you're with him, the more you will love like him. Let's just be real frank today. You can know a lot about Scripture and still die and go to hell. You can do all the daily devos and still die and go to hell. You can serve all kinds of ways and still die and go to hell. You can still live a perfect, in your opinion, life, still die and go to hell. You can believe all the claims of Jesus are true and still die and go to hell. James doesn't play around. If you know James, James gets right to the point. James chapter 2, he says, oh, you have faith. So that's great. Oh, you believe that there is what one God. Good for you. Oh, you believe the promises of Jesus are true. That's great. Even the demons believe and they tremble in terror because salvation is not granted on or based upon your biblical behaviors. Salvation is not earned because you completed the chore chart. Salvation is not offered because you aced your theology quizzes. No, salvation is offered by knowing and trusting Jesus. I mean, just being real transparent for clarity's sake. If you were to get an invitation from Crossroads to join our prophecy team, to join our demon exorcism team, to join our miracles team, can I just tell you, that ain't JV, Billy Bob. That is a varsity level position. But it's not about following the dictation or direction that's going to earn you salvation. It's not about what you did in the name of Jesus that's going to make you right with God. It's about knowing and trusting him. He says to Thomas, you can know the directions, Thomas, but if you don't know me, it doesn't matter. He says, you can have certainty, Philip. You can have your doubts fulfilled, Philip, but if you don't know me, it doesn't matter. Jesus says, I am the map, and I am the destination. I am your confidence. I am that I am. It wasn't that Jesus was leveraging fear to get us motivated to get saved. It wasn't like he was adding to the context of the story. Listen, unless you have cast out 14 demons before your time has expired, it ain't gonna make the cut. Listen, unless you've given 82 verified prophecies before you run out of breath on this earth, you're not gonna make it. Unless you have performed 106 miracles in the next 42 years, you're gonna want a mister attached to that fan when you go because it's gonna be warm where you're at. No, no, no. He is not leveraging fear to try to inspire movement. It's a warning that he offers out of love. Don't get wrapped up in doing Christian stuff. Know the I am. Know who I am. It's not our performances that are going to warrant our salvation. The most important thing for us to know is Jesus. To know him as my Savior. To know him as my Lord. To know him as my King. To know him as my friend. To know him as the person I depend on most on the planet. It's not enough just to know about him, but to know him. This past week, Katie and I got to celebrate 25 years of marriage. She's tolerated me for 25 years. Amen. That's terrific. Now, I think this is a legitimate claim. I think after 25 years of great marriage, I think I know her better than any other person on the planet knows her. I think that's a fair statement. Like, I know what she's thinking before she speaks in most scenarios. I know the excuses she makes. We just had this conversation last night. I know the excuses she's going to make when she doesn't do what she said she was going to do. I know what she's communicating with her facial expressions before the first syllable comes out of her mouth. I know, this is bad, babe, I love you. I know, I'm going to look this way so she doesn't see me. I know what her morning breath smells like based on what she had for dinner the night before. We're at a beautiful wedding yesterday, Devin and Lila's wedding. She walks up to me in a crowd, and I know what her hand feels like when she slides it into my hand without having to look. I know that hand. I know how she puts her thumb in a very unique way. I know her. I know that I know her. Every week, almost every week, I stand up here and I use some example about my wife. And I can tell you about her. I can give you characteristics of her. I can describe that she's wearing this blue dress today and she's already changed shoes three times because she couldn't find the comfortable ones. I can tell you a lot about her. But just because you know what she looks like, you know what she's wearing, and you know what her breath smells like today, it doesn't mean that you know her. You can know about someone and not know that person. If these first disciples, when someone would ask them, tell me about this Messiah, if all they could do is describe Jesus by his height and his shoe game and what color robe he was wearing, do they really know him? If someone to ask you about Jesus, how would you describe him? By the characteristics or by who he is? Would you describe him by what he was doing when he sat with you in that time of pain? Could you explain what he did when he comforted you through the time of discouragement and disappointment? Could you articulate that this is what it was like when I knew Jesus was leading my next step because I clearly had no idea what was next? And if your answer is just characteristics or surface level and you don't really know them, this isn't a question of shame. This is a question of what's keeping you from it. What's stopping you from knowing and trusting Jesus personally? This is the question I get all the time. We're humans. We overcomplicate so many things. I don't know how to know Jesus. I know how to know when my wife puts her hands in my hand because I can feel it physically. How do you really get to know anyone? By spending time with them. by talking to them, by listening to them, by being attentive to them. The more I know about my wife, it's not a chore for me to want to please her. It's that I've learned this is going to make her day. This is going to make her day easy, make the load easier. This is going to relieve a burden. This is going to bring joy to her face. And now, because of my love for her, I want to do these things to make her life better. When I know Jesus more, it's not about, well, I got to do these things. No, I want to read the scriptures because I want to know Jesus. And I want to serve the kingdom because I want to satisfy Christ. I'm not trying to gain my salvation. I just love him. And I want to do what he's asked me to do. The most important thing we can do as followers of Christ is to personally know him. Number two takes it a step further. So we know Jesus as the way, and we know him as the truth, and we know him as the life. Thomas is asking for directions, like, tell me the specifics. How do I get there? Because we are all about destinations, am I right? Tell me the steps I need to get to succeed what I view as success. And tell me what I need to do to get to my retirement. And tell me what I need to do, the steps I need to take to find freedom. And once I know these things, then when I get in a pinch, I'll ask Jesus for some assistance. No, Jesus is saying, listen, if you want that, then you need to know that I'm the way. That I'm the fulfillment, that I am your rest, that I am your freedom, that I am the destination. How many times in our life have we, and if you've lived long enough, you know this to be true. How many times have we tried to identify, when I get there, life will feel good. Then I'll find joy. Then I'll find contentment. Right? Right? Some of you teachers, man, I love you guys because I know the last couple of weeks you've been waiting. Just get me to the end of May. If I can just get there without strangling the kid, right? If I can just get there. But then you know after that first or second week of summer, you're kind of bored. I mean, it's good to unplug a little bit, but you're kind of like, what's the significance of this summer of my life? For some of you, you're looking forward to retirement. You're like, man, I got a countdown. I've got 5 years. I got 4 years. I got 2 weeks. I got a month. I got a day. If I can just get to retirement. But then so many people recognize once I retire after the newness of this new rotation, what's the significance of why I'm still here? I had so much identity in my occupation, and now what? We think we can get there and life will be satisfied, but I can promise you, Jesus is offering such a powerful truth. There will never satisfy. I am will. This is where it's all found. I am. The second thing he offers, I am the truth. Knowing Jesus is the way is knowing the truth. Knowing Jesus creates a whole new paradigm, a whole new perspective in every part of our lives. When Jesus tells Philip, you have seen me. You have seen me. So you have seen the Father. The more we know Jesus, the more we think like Jesus, see like Jesus, see the world around us like Jesus. The more we know Jesus, the more we're going to see how God developed and planned for this world and know that God created every man and woman and child in his image. Let's just, I know parents, I know we're not supposed to pick favorites. I don't want to do that right now. Let me just offer this. If you're a parent, you know this to be true. The kiddos that we raise who were created in our image, whether they got our same facial features, our same build, or our same sour attitude about certain things. You know what I'm talking about? But the more we recognize, the more we know, the more we treat, the more we interact with the people who were created in our image, we treat different than any other people on the planet. I don't mean that to be mean. It's reality. I can't bankroll everybody on the planet, but for some reason, I'm still bankrolling the ones who look like me. You get me? We treat them differently. The more we know Jesus, the more we will see every soul in this world the same way that he does, created in the image, just like me, of our God. That's how Jesus sees people. That's why his compassion was off the charts, and our compassion can be very selfish. No, I want to be close to Jesus to see the world and to see people the way that he does. In fact, our response ought to be when doubt and worry and anxiety bubble up, it ought to be a response much like John the Baptist. So John, not the guy that wrote the book, but John, the guy that we call the Baptist, not because he grew up at a Baptist church, but because he was called by God to go and prepare a way for Jesus by preaching and baptizing. In fact, why he really gets the name, John was the man, the one out of all of creation who God called to baptize Jesus. Book of John, chapter 1. Baptizer John says this. The first time he lays eyes on Christ, never meeting him before, confident from the Holy Spirit to say, that is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After coming to know who he is, he says, this is the one who will be far greater than me. When John got to baptize Jesus, scripture says that after he comes up out of the water, that the heavens opened up. And the Holy Spirit descends down upon Christ like a dove gliding down through the wind. John the Baptist had incredible experience and relationship with Jesus. But later, John gets arrested. John gets arrested for living out his faith. And as you can imagine, imprisoned, stirring up doubt and disbelief and worry. Anybody else ever been there? God, I thought we were on the same page, and I thought we were going this direction, and now that stopped, and now I'm going this direction. God, I thought we had this all figured out, and all of a sudden, I'm stuck here. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. God, I thought we had this all figured out, and I thought you were protecting and your promises, and now I feel like I'm all alone. And worry and doubt, they start to bubble up inside. John, he's not sure what to do, so John does what he thinks he's supposed to do. He's looking, and he's asking, and he's thinking, and he finally says, you know what? He's in prison, so he sends two of his closest friends, go find Jesus and ask him this specific question. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 20. So John's two disciples found Jesus, and they said to him, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? That's a bold statement right there. That's one of the ones you're supposed to keep in the back of your head, right, Pastor? We can't say that out loud. No, this is what I appreciate so much about the story of John the Baptist. When doubt bubbled up, when worry bubbled up, when circumstances changed different than he thought, he didn't go run to his deconstruction group to say, hey, tell me all the things I want to hear so I can step away from this difficult life of following Jesus. He didn't say, give me all these evidence and all these things and answer all my questions so that I have full certainty. He went to Jesus. Because the answer might not be the answer I needed or the answer that I wanted. And the evidence might not be the full evidence of the story. But what John knew that he knew is I can trust Jesus and he will be honest with me. So many people think that this life of faith is this blind leap into the unknown. I don't know what's there. Now the reality is faith is in fact a leap. But it's not a leap into the unknown. It's a leap into the arms of the person that we can trust most. You remember as a little kid standing on the edge of the pool? You didn't want to jump in. Remember when your kids didn't want to jump in? So how'd you finally do it? You got in the water and you said, I got you. It took away some of the worry. It took away some of the doubt. It took away some of the fear to know that it's not just a blind leap of faith, but I'm jumping into the most trusting arms that I know. Can I just offer, if you're here today and you're on the outside thinking like, I don't know about this Jesus guy. I don't know about this Christian thing. Can I just offer this? Every belief system that's ever been created on earth has mimicked what God created as real. And because of that, there will always be some holes and some nuggets where we don't have all the answers on this side of heaven. And if you're waiting around till you get all the answers you need to satisfy all your doubts, all your worries, all your concerns, you're believing in faith towards something that you're never going to fully understand until you get to heaven. I mean, if you even go down to the belief system, the faith of an atheist. What do you mean, the faith of an atheist? I just believe that there's nothing. Okay, if there's nothing, then where did nothing come from? Was someone here to observe when nothing simultaneously erupted into everything? No, there is a level of faith because we don't have the evidence. You're choosing to believe something. So let me ask you this. What is it that has to be true for you to trust Jesus? It's not a trick question. What is it that has to be true? If it comes back to Thomas, just tell me all the directions, tell me all the steps, and then I'll verify. If it comes back to Philip, just ease my sense of understanding. Let me know that there's no doubt, no worry. No, Jesus says, listen, if you want this, trust me. I am. Take your doubts to him. Take your questions to him. And you might quickly find out that he is trustworthy, that you can trust him, and that he will change your life. I am truth. And the third part, I am the life. Last weekend, it was hard for me to admit. It's hard for us to admit. This body, it used to be something. It's dying slowly every day. This body was not made to live forever. But Jesus comes and he joins his divinity to our life, both now and for eternity. That you and I, we were not built in this body. Our spirit will remain forever, but our body is only a temporary tent. And in this temporary tent, I don't know about you, but I've done an incredible job of messing some things up. In fact, I will offer this truth, and you can process this here in a couple seconds. No one sitting in your row has ever lived a perfect life. That includes you. No one sitting in your row has ever lived a life free of sin. We are all guilty of mistakes, missing the mark, and sinning. And the scripture teaches, the payment that is due for my sin is my death. But Jesus came as the ransom payment. He came to pay the bill that I could not pay. He came to exchange his life. The only sacrifice worthy of the bill that I've racked up was the perfect Son of God to take my place. Like a branch who's detached from the vine, there is no life outside of him. I don't know about you, but in my life, I found this to be incredibly true. The most powerful validation of someone's trustworthiness is when what they say is verified by what they do. You can tell me all day long your intentions and how good your intentions and how good your promises are, but until your actions are verifying and validating what you said, there's a gap in the truth. There's a gap in the trustworthiness. Jesus, several times, tells his disciples, tells his followers, I'm going to go. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be murdered. I'm going to be buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, I'm going to come back. And then what's he do? He goes, he's arrested, he's tortured, he's murdered, and 3 days later, he's walking out the grave. You talk about being trustworthy. You talk about revealing trustworthiness. I told you what was happening. And this wasn't like, hey, I'm going to walk outside and the sun's going to be shining because I know the forecast is a shiny day. Like, no, this is crazy. He predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. He is life because he defeated hell, the grave, and death. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life because he brought life to us. But then he takes it another step further. He almost doubles down. He says, no one gets to the Father except through me. If you're taking notes, number three, except through me is not meant to be a barrier. It's a bridge. Culture, as we can be rested assured of, culture does a great job of twisting and distorting what God has said to be true. And there are things in this life that ought to be exclusive. But culture is trying to convince us that exclusive things are not good. If this is exclusive, it's bad. I mean, exclusive is not very nice, Pastor. Jesus, can we just tone this down a little bit? Exclusive seems to be hurtful for people's feelings. Can I just offer that some things ought to be exclusive? Kenny and I have been married for 25 years. There ought to be no other person on this planet who knows her like I know her, if you know what I'm saying. That is exclusive, and that's a good exclusive. When Jesus says this, it's a very exclusive statement. No one can come to the Father except through me. There is not, I am a way to salvation, I am the way. It's not, there is a way, I am a path to heaven. No, I am the path. If this is not a true statement, that's the most cruel thing anybody could say. Hey, there's lots of ways to get to the Father. I'm one of them, but I'm the only one. No, that's a lie and that's mean. But if what he's saying is true, this is the most loving thing that he can say. If I am the only way to the Father, then I need you to know there is no other way. No amount of work, no amount of effort, no amount of try will ever qualify you. I'm the only way. It wasn't a barrier, it was a bridge. This claim is exclusive, but not as a rejection. It's an open invitation. There was no way, and I am the way. There was no possibility. And I am the certainty. I am the way. I'm going to take you back in time. Anybody else ever grow up? I know this might have been an Illinois thing, but I found out the 915, it's not. Anybody else ever grow up playing Red Rover? Okay. All right. Got some fans. Perfect. Let me just take you back. I'll give you some context. So if you don't know the game, Red Rover is a game. Two teams, you line up in a single file line facing the other team, locking hands with the other person. So the person on my left, I got a locked hand. The person on my right, I got a locked hand. We stretch out the line as long as we can. And then the game goes back and forth. So one team would yell the name of someone on that side and they would have to gear up, muscle up, speed up, and try to break through the connection between two of the people on their line. Now, if you ran through, if you broke the connection, you got through to the other side, then you got to go back to your team and, as a reward, take one of this team with you. And the idea was to build the bigger team, the biggest team wins. If you didn't break through, you hit that wall and you couldn't break through to the other side, then you had to join the team that you were trying to break through for. So my freshman year, every year of high school, when we got to the day before Christmas, teachers, I feel your pain if I can just get there, like the break right before Christmas. The day before Christmas, we just did games all day long. It was usually class versus class games. We would have a good time. Now, my freshman year, we had a very athletic class of guys, but my senior, the seniors in that same grade, they were massive men. I mean, 13, 14-year-old fellas, hey, guys, it's really fun. Let's play the game, right? Like athletic, but you get what I'm saying, versus like full-grown, full mustache, bearded up, like, hey, let's play a game. So, man, we get to this game, Red Rover. We're going to recreate it in the gymnasium. It's going to be amazing, right? So we're all lined up, and sure enough, the freshman guys face the senior guys in the championship. It's going to be good. It's going to be great. All right, we got it. We don't got it. Okay, so we're lined up, all the freshmen clinging to our friends as tight as we can, seeing these massive men a few yards away. They call the first freshman guy. He muscles up. Woo, coming through 100 miles an hour. I can still see this in slow motion. This is so scary. He runs through what I thought were two of the weaker fellas. Like, good choice, good choice. And it's like they're just holding each other's hands, and they catch him, and then they lock eye contact. Like, should we do it? Should we? Yeah. Boom. Not today, little feller. He gets up, like, can't breathe. gets in the line. The next time they call one of our guys' team over, it's like time stood still. And the freshman guy who was all there with the seniors, like, think about what he's risking. Like, what freshman doesn't want to be accepted by the seniors? What freshman doesn't want to be in the cool club with the seniors? What freshman recognizes these guys will murder me at 3:15 when the bell rings if they recognize I sabotaged the game? He starts to look at the guy from our team who just got called and communicates this whole conversation. Come to me and I will let go. And you can breach the line and you can make it to the other side. And sure enough, the guy starts running, locks eyes with our classmate, makes a sharp turn, and just barrels right for him. And perfectly timed, right before he gets there, he lets go. The other guy doesn't recognize. Boom, breaks through the line. Now, rather than taking the freshman back with him, he grabs one of the seniors, and he takes away from their team. And I love these fellas to death. They're big, bright seniors, but not today. They could not understand this scam that we were running. Every single freshman ran through the left or the right of our first teammate to go through the line. He risked it all. Like, bro, they're going to catch on. Stop doing this. They're going to catch on. Stop doing this. And he's like, no, I love my class. And one by one, we picked off the entire senior class. He was saying, listen, there was no way. No one in our class was strong enough to break through the line. But I know if you come to me, I'm the way. And I will let you in. And I will let you through to the other side. He's saying, listen, I know what it's taken. I know the toll. I'm probably going to get beat up for this. But come to me. I've made a way when there was no other way. I am the way when no one else could. He said, come to me. Listen, what Jesus says is an exclusive statement, but it's not an exclusive motivation. He is saying, listen, to get there requires perfection. You can't do it. No one's going to let you through, but I will. I've made a way. No one gets to the other side except through me. You can try all you want. You can muscle up. You can put in the effort. These guys, this world is going to lay you back down. But if you come to me, I am the way. I'll get you to the other side. If you come to me, I made a way when there was no way. It's exclusive, but not because Jesus hated anyone. It's exclusive because he knows there is no other option. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And I'm over here sacrificing it all so that you know how much I love you. Come to me. Know me. Trust me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Let me pray with you. God, I'm so grateful. We often take for granted. Surely we can figure out another way. Surely there's a second option. Surely there's something else we can do. There was no way until you made a way. The only way. God, may we be a people who aren't just familiar with who you are, but who know you. Jesus, may we be a people who aren't just able to describe characteristics of you, but who know you, who trust you, who seek you. Jesus, I thank you that when there was no way, you made a way. The one and only way. That you are truth and you are life, and we are forever grateful. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.